So your Bible should be open to Luke 17, page 876. You have a Bible like mine? Before I read the text that we're considering today, I think it's important for us just to remember why we're going through the Gospel of Luke and why this Gospel has been recorded for us. The very opening verses of the Gospel of Luke says this, that this is a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among the eyewitnesses, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke was recorded and inspired by the Spirit of God because we have all heard about Jesus. We've heard about his teaching. We've heard about his miracles. We've heard about his death and his resurrection. And now this gospel has been recorded. The eyewitness testimony has been set in front of us so that we would have this account of Jesus Christ, his words, his sayings, and his doings, so that we might have confidence and that we might have certainty about who he is, that we might have faith in Jesus Christ. And the goal of my message today is that Christ would be exalted in what he says and in what he does, so that we would leave here with a greater confidence in Jesus Christ, a greater love for him, a greater affection for him. And there's nothing that is more practical in your life than that you would have greater thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more confidence you have in Jesus, the more knowledge you have about God and about his attributes, the more you know this great God who has made heaven and earth and who has loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you'll be filled with joy and contentment. The more you'll be filled with skill in living. The more you will have an understanding about how things work in this world. There is nothing more practical in your life than knowing Jesus Christ. And we want to know him here today. We're going to see him here today in his power, in his compassion. We're going to see man in his frailty, in his sinfulness, and in his ingratitude. And all this is set up for us in this story, this historical account of the 10 lepers. So look with me in Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read verse 11 through verse 19. The Word of God says this. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." We're going to examine this passage of Scripture today, and what I want to do is just go through this text and make sure that we understand the details that are here. And then after going through the text, I want to give you 3 lessons that we ought to take home from this text that we ought to apply to our own lives. Okay, so let's start with the understanding of the text, and then we'll get to those 3 lessons. I want you to notice how the text begins in verse 11. It notes that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, everything in Scripture is there for a reason. God did not just include this tidbit of geographical information just so we had just put this in the context of where Jesus is geographically. We can put a finger on the map. This is there because it's a reminder to us of what began actually in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples and say, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the crowds are saying, "Well, he's a prophet. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead." And then Jesus turns to his own disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, because God has opened his eyes, says, you are the Christ. You're God's king. You're his chosen one. You're the savior of the world. And immediately when Peter makes that confession, Jesus begins to speak about his death. In the gospel accounts, Jesus does not talk about his death until after Peter makes the confession about who Jesus is. And as Jesus talks about his death, he talks about his betrayal, he talks about his suffering, his rejection, his death, and then his resurrection. And as he talks to disciples that way, he also goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he talks to Moses and Elijah. And it says in Luke 9 that he's talking about his departure. He says he needs to go to Jerusalem, and he's talking about his departure. He's talking about his death and his crucifixion. And when he comes down from that mountain, he tells this to his disciples in Luke 9:51. He says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so he told them about his death. He told them about his rejection and his suffering. He told Moses and Elijah he's going to Jerusalem. That's going to be his departure. And then he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He is on a mission from Luke chapter 9 onward. His cross is the goal. His suffering and his rejection is the goal. And we're reminded here in this text, again, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is his mission. He is going to lay down his life. He is going to suffer. He is going to be mocked and scorned and tortured and crucified. And on the way, he has compassion to these lepers. And 9 of them are full of ingratitude. But Jesus is not fazed from his mission. It's a reminder to us that no matter how many people are ungrateful for Jesus' life and his mission, his face is still set like flint to accomplish his purposes. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's passing through between Samaria and Galilee. This is a common region for them, or common route for them to head down into the Jordan Valley and down into Jerusalem. And as Jesus is walking along this way, he enters a village. And look at me in verse 12. He enters a village. He's met by 10 men who have leprosy. And they stood back at a distance, because this was the command of them under the law of Moses, that they would separate themselves from the people who are well. They would not get them sick. And so they stood back at a distance, but yet the distance did not stop them from calling out to Jesus. And verse 13 says, they lifted up their voices. They shouted. And they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And then Jesus has mercy on them. What's important about this text to understand the mercy and compassion of Jesus is that we must understand the plight of leprosy. They would refer to leprosy as the walking dead. This was not only a death sentence in terms of a physical disease that would lead to your death. This was a skin-eating disease where even limbs and facial features, nose or ears could fall off. This was a gruesome, disfigure your face, a gruesome disease. But it was a living death, not only because of the physical pain of that disease, but because you were ostracized from life. You had no part in the worship of God's people. You had no part among your family, no part in social life whatsoever. You would only exist with other lepers out in a colony away from the population. That was your lot in life. Living but dead. And many people in Jesus' day would assume that if you were leprous, that you were leprous because of some sin in your life. Remember Job and his friends? Job, you're suffering because of your sin. And the same was true for leprosy. Because you read back in the Old Testament, you have Miriam there who spoke out against Moses, and she was struck with leprosy. And so, many people would deduce, you have leprosy? Well, you must have sinned like Miriam. In fact, you must have been disobedient. You must have used your words. Maybe you were engaged in gossip, and so God has now struck you with leprosy. And so lepers were disdained. They were less than human. People would rarely show them compassion. It was just those who would know them personally, who would feed them and give them food. The best that I can liken it to people today is when we are walking down the street and we come by someone who is homeless. And we come by someone who doesn't look like us. And we can think in our minds many reasons why we can't show mercy and compassion. And some of them are legitimate. We're like, I can't solve the problems of this world. You know, there's homeless people here because there's all these other problems that I can't remedy. And so I can't get involved here. Or you can think of and you're like, well, I don't want to help because if I was to give money, for instance, well, they would just use that in a way that would actually bring them more harm than good. So helping actually hurts, and so I can't help. Or maybe we think they're homeless because of their sin. And that's why they're in a life of addiction and immorality and homelessness is because of their sin. So really they're just reaping what they've sown. And all of those things could be true, but all of those things I think we tell ourselves because actually deep down, and I confess myself, deep down there's a lack of compassion and mercy for other people. And we can look at certain people in our city as somehow less than human, not worthy of our time, not worthy of our compassion. But Jesus has no such defect in his character. He makes no such excuses not to show mercy and compassion. Jesus is full of mercy and compassion. And even as his face is set to go towards Jerusalem, he hears the cries of these people, the walking dead, less than human, the outcast, the lowest of the low, and he hears their cry, and he grants their request for mercy. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. When Jesus tells them to go show themselves to the priests, he's telling them to do something because they haven't been cleaned yet. But he's telling them to do something that they ought to do after they have been cleaned. It's like a proletic announcement of his miracle working power. He's saying, "I'm going to heal you, and you better get to the priest right now, because according to the Levitical law, you would go to the priest after your skin disease would cure, and he would grant you that clean bill of health and let you come back into the community." And so Jesus says, "Go see the priests." And on their way, they are healed. Not even a word of command. And Jesus heals these 10 lepers. We see a measure of faith in their response, because Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," and they're still leprous, but they're going to the priests. They're obeying the voice of Jesus. There's a measure of faith that they listen to him, and they make their way to the priests, and miraculously, they're healed. And then we get the shocking response. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed on the way to the priest, he turns back and he's praising God with a loud voice. He can't contain it. And in verse 16, he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. He's not keeping his distance now. He's healed. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and he gives him thanks. He's full of joy and contentment, not just in the physical healing, but now he's human again. He's going to have a place in the community again. He can be with his family again. He can sit around the table again. He can go worship God in the sanctuary again. He's been restored. And so full of joy, he goes to Jesus. And then at the end of verse 16, we get dropped an interesting fact where it says, now he was a Samaritan. And this is when the Jew reading this goes, ouch. That the only one who comes to give thanks to Jesus is a Samaritan. And Jesus refers to the Samaritan as the foreigner. As in, this is the last person you would expect to come and give thanks. Because the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds. Not just because they're a mixed race, because they're part of the northern tribes, and the Assyrians brought peoples in and mixed the peoples up. It wasn't just an issue of bloodlines. It was an issue of doctrine and theology. Because the northern tribes were not only a mixture of ethnicities, but they're a mixture of theologies. And so a little bit of Moses' law and a little bit of pagan law and a little bit of other things sprinkled all around, and let's just mix this all together. And so it was a doctrinal mess that the Jews didn't tolerate. But the only one who had the sense to give glory to God for this amazing healing was this Samaritan. A man who was not only unclean because of leprosy, but unclean because he was Samaritan. He's doubly unclean. But Jesus has mercy on him. And then we get the response in verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." When Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," that word there, the same word that's translated elsewhere in the Bible as saved, sozo. Your faith has saved you. Only one returned to give thanks to Jesus. Only one returned to give glory of God. Only one did Jesus say, "Your faith has saved you," and it was this foreigner. Now, as we understand this text, its context, its situation, I want to now give you 3 lessons, applications that we ought to take from this text today to learn from it. The first is this. The first thing we ought to see in this text is that God's salvation reaches the unexpected. God's salvation reaches the unexpected. Jesus is traveling in a nameless area. He's just by the border of Galilee and Samaria. You can't find that on a map. That's too broad. And he passes into some village, a nameless village. And he meets 10 nameless lepers who are common in that day. And yet it is those lepers in this unknown border town that Jesus heals. And this one Samaritan that is saved. I believe that God's salvation still works the same way today, that it reaches the unexpected. That the ranks of heaven will be filled with people that we might be surprised. They're here, and these other people are not here. God's mercy extended to them. Maybe you're a person who is on the margins. Maybe you're a person who is an outsider. Maybe you're one who feels, I just don't fit in. Well, just see here the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ to those who are in the margins, in the border towns, the outsiders, the outcasts, the forgotten about. Jesus knows you, and he has compassion for you. Jesus is on his way here to Jerusalem to save the world. He is on his way to give his life as a ransom for many across all ages and all times. He has come to be the Lamb of God, and he has time to go and to heal these 10 lepers, these outcasts. Never think that Jesus Christ doesn't have time for me. Never think that I'm too much on the margins, I'm too much of an outsider, that Jesus is too busy for me, that he will not hear my cries for mercy. Oh, you don't know Jesus. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is never too busy. He hears the cries of those who are on the margins, those who are hurting, and he has mercy upon them. Maybe you're a person who's on the outsides and on the ends because you've made a mess of it. Because you've made a mess of your life because of sinful choices. Or maybe your life is a mess because of sinful choices of others. And you feel like you have no place because of your past. Don't let that keep you from crying to Jesus for mercy. These men felt a far way off, but they didn't allow their distance to keep them from raising their voice and saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. Master, have mercy upon me. Have you cried to Jesus like that? Have you been in a situation where you feel like you are alone, that you are being overwhelmed by the circumstances and sin of your own life? And have you cried to Jesus for mercy? Or are you one who is too proud to ask God for mercy? There's a lot of people who know a lot of Bible and have a lot of good doctrine and who know the mercy and compassion of Jesus in here, but yet they're unwilling to humble themselves and to cry out for mercy. Is that you? I want you to notice their humility. Because they cry out here from a distance and they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Likely they've never encountered Jesus before. This is the first time he's come through their village. They've just heard reports of Jesus, but yet those reports are enough for them to have faith and to cry out and say, Jesus, Savior. And to cry out to him and say, Master. Putting themselves in a position of humility, of servitude. You're the master. And know how they cry here for mercy. They don't say, Jesus, you need to heal me. There's no demands. There's no ultimatums. There's no stipulations. There's no conditions. It is simply, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's their cry. And that is the heart of the outsider who will find mercy, because they're calling out to God with a sense of humility, a sense of brokenness, a sense of they're at their wit's end and Jesus must save. And if he doesn't save, I'm hopeless. And show so mercy. You must approach Jesus in the same way. And you have to ask, have I come to Jesus in this way? And not only does it tell us here of the unexpected that Jesus embraces, and so we must be those who come to Jesus for mercy, but it also instructs us to have compassion like Jesus on those who have cried out for mercy. There can be a tendency, even in the church of Christ, for us to despise those who have come to Jesus broken for mercy. And if someone comes into our fellowship and they're dressed well and they have money and they have a good job and they have a nice Bible and they have good doctrine, we're like, wow, this is someone we want in our church. And then someone comes in here who is clearly broken and ravaged by their sin, clearly an outsider, and takes much humility even to come in here. We barely give them the time of day. We learn here to have a heart like Jesus and to embrace those who are on the margins, who have come to Jesus for grace. This, in fact, is all of us. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, it says this, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, a church that is seeking to submit itself to the Word of God is one of the few places today that you'll enter into and you will hear that you're a fool and that you're weak and that you're not noble and that you're not anything. You're nothing. And you should hear that and say, yes, that's true. But in Christ, he has saved me. There's no boasting within me. and that our salvation is due to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone, so that God gets all the glory and so that there is no boasting in heaven. And so we see here those who come to Jesus for mercy and their humility and Jesus' compassion upon them. There is no boasting in man, and all glory goes to God. Which brings us to the second point I want you to see here. First is God shows his salvation to the unexpected. And secondly, that thankfulness and praise are the expected responses to God's mercy. That when God has mercy on a person who is low and despised, who is not noble, who is not wise, who is not powerful, when God has mercy on a person like that and redeems them in Jesus Christ, the response is one of gratitude, joy, and praise. All boast goes to God. Psalm 30, verses 10 to 12 says this: "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned me from my mourning into, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." In this psalm, the psalmist says, "Lord, be merciful to me." He's in mourning, he's in sackcloth, but then he anticipates that his sackcloth will be turned into dancing, into joy, into thankfulness, into worship, that his glory will be to bring praise to God and boast in the Lord for that great salvation. And so thankfulness and praise are the expected responses to God's mercy. And so I have a question for you. Are you a thankful person? Are you a joyful person? Are you someone who has wrinkles on your face as you get older because of the smile that you have in the Lord? Are you someone who is full of joy and praise and thankfulness? And if not, do you see the inherent contradiction between those who have been touched by God's grace and by his mercy and by his compassion and experience his salvation and yet do not have joy? It should not be. If you have tasted the Lord's mercy, how can you not be filled with gratitude and joy? If you know that you have been transferred from the domain of darkness and by the grip of Satan and now transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and you are bestowed with everlasting life, and you are an heir of God, a citizen of the eternal kingdom, how can you not have joy and be full of gratitude? How can you not have joy when you consider that what you deserve for your sin is everlasting judgment? That on your own you would not seek God. On your own you would not seek to do what is pleasing to God. That you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has shown you mercy. And if there's any affection in your heart for Christ, it's because God has put it in your heart. And so his Spirit has moved to give you sight and to open your ears and to soften your heart. And so now you respond in faith because of God's gracious action. How can you not have gratitude in your heart? How can you still walk around without joy, without praising God for what he has done for you? This is the real shock of this story. This is a real twist in this story. When we get down to verse number 15 in Luke 17, and just one out of nine gives thanks to Jesus. And as we read this, intellectually, we're surprised. Huh. What happened to the other nine? Jesus, you better find them and really give it to them. What's wrong with them? And then we think about it in our day and age. How many Christians today are joyless and thankless? How many of those who attend worship on Sunday through the week do not give thanks and glory to God? Is it 9 out of 10? Lower? Greater? What's shocking about this is that only 1 out of 10 came back to give thanks to Christ. Just 1 out of 10. You know, maybe we would have thought, well, maybe it was just 1 out of 10 that would not give thanks. Or maybe we thought, well, maybe this would make more sense if it was a 50-50 ratio. Like maybe half wouldn't give thanks, but half would. But it's a shock to us when 9 out of the 10 have an ungrateful heart after receiving mercy and good things from God and do not give thanks. But I don't believe the ratio here of 9 out of 10 is unusual. I don't believe that these lepers were especially ungrateful. That this is a region of Samaria and Galilee that, oh, that was full of ungrateful people. And this is par for the course for that region of the world. I think this is a description of the human condition. I believe this ratio is close to the amount of people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ, who saw him raise the dead and heal the sick and saw him cure the blind and cure the deaf, and yet walked away and did not follow him as a disciple. Was it 9 out of 10 who didn't follow after him after seeing that? Could it be that 9 out of 10 who worship in the church on Sunday are thankless throughout the week? Could it be that for every 10 blessings that we receive from God, that 9 of them we're ungrateful for? Could that ratio hold true even to our own lives? Could it be that our hearts are more prone to take the mercy of God for granted and to discount the many blessings and not give thanks? I believe that this story teaches us about the human condition that we are more prone to thanklessness and ingratitude than we are to being grateful and people of joy in what we've received. That our natural tendency is to be thankless. That's what we learn here in this account. And I want you to understand that thankfulness and contentment, or thankfulness and joy, go together. That there is a connection between you being thankful for what God has done for you and your contentment and your joy in life. In fact, if you were to show me someone and say, you know, this person is really joyless, or I'm really joyless, and I'm just down all the time, I'm always depressed, and I'm always lacking joy, I'm always content, I'm always discontent, then I guarantee you are not a thankful person. You can't be a thankful person and joyless at the same time. They go together. You show me someone who is never satisfied, always wants more, and I'll show you someone who is not thankful. And we must recognize this because our entire culture, our economy, our way of life is built upon us as human beings being thankless and being ungrateful for all that we've received. Okay, think of all the marketing gimmicks. Okay, you need this. And you will not have joy until you get this latest thing. Right? Your life is miserable now, but this will fix it. In other words, your circumstances directly correlate to your joy, and your possessions directly correlate to your joy. We are the most prosperous people who have ever walked this planet. And why are we the most heavily medicated? Why are we always visiting our therapists? There's no joy. Because joy does not correlate with our possessions. And in fact, many of our possessions continue to breed this attitude of discontent because we don't have the same amount of possessions as the guy next to us. And so ingratitude, thanklessness breeds our discontent. But again, if we are a Christian, how can we ever not be content? How can we ever not be thankful? I think this in general, a lot of money could be saved on therapy if we just were thankful people. A lot of our mental and social problems would go away if we were filled with gratitude. And I don't mean that we're going to go through life and you discount every hardship. Some of you are facing incredible hardships and tests of faith right now. The Apostle Paul faced terrible things at the hands of people that he loved very dearly. And in the midst of it all, he says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can grieve and still be content in the Lord. We can be sorrowful and still have joy because of what God is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised the poor in spirit they would be comforted. He promised the meek that they would inherit the earth. He promised the pure in God, the pure in heart, that they would see God. He promised the sinful would be forgiven, the lost would be found, the outcast made a child of the king. And when we remember that, who or what could take away our joy? Nothing. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And so nothing can rob your joy. Now, if you want to cultivate this thankfulness, this gratitude in your life, I have four quick things that you must do. Number one, you must come to Christ for mercy. If you are going to be a thankful, joy-filled, content person, you must come to Christ for mercy. Coming to Christ for mercy is a demonstration of our humility, our putting aside of our pride, of our independence, and throwing ourselves at Jesus' feet and coming to him for mercy. That's where it begins. You won't have joy if you're trying to live your life as if you're number one. Because you're not good enough to sustain that kind of expectation. You're going to let yourself down and you're going to be miserable in yourself. But if you throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, he will never let you down. Your joy will be as sure as he is. And so first, you must come to Christ for mercy. Second, you must write down all the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. And you need to write them down because we're prone to forget. You know, you spend time trying to think in your mind just a few of those blessings you have in Jesus, and then suddenly you need to think about what's for dinner and what I need to do tomorrow. You need to write it down. And you need to put it somewhere where you can see it. If in the morning you wake up and you need a reminder of your joyfulness in Jesus Christ, then put it somewhere where you read it in the morning of what you have in Jesus. Thirdly, as you write down the blessings you have in Jesus, forgiveness, adoption, eternal life, the blessing of the church, of family, all these things, third thing you need to do is pray and give thanks to God. Write that down and then stop right there and say, God, you are gracious and merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve these blessings. Give thanks to him. Don't be like these nine lepers. Don't even turn and give the time of day to Jesus. No, here are the many blessings I've received. God, thank you for these blessings. And as you pray, don't make your prayers all about what you want and all about what your needs are. There's a time and place for that. But in a time of prayer, use that time to give thanks to God for what he's already bestowed upon you and already promised you. Confess your sin of ingratitude. Confess your sin that you're prone to go with the nine. But you need to go with the one, that Samaritan, that foreigner, that guy who's a double outcast. He's showing you up. Confess that to God. And then give thanks to him. And then fourth, you need to wear your gratitude. This man came back to Jesus, falling on his face at Jesus' feet. He's praising God with a loud voice. I'm certain there was a skip in his step. He's singing, he's shouting, look what the Lord has done for me. Wear your joy. Wear your contentment in Jesus Christ. Have it as a garment around you. You're adorning. People ask you, why are you happy so often? Why are you always happy all the time? Well, let me tell you about my great Lord and Christ, Jesus. Sing about it. Shout about it. Tell others. Smile. And as you do so, you will find bitterness and clamor, resentment, malice, envy, all those things are crowded out because of the joy you have in Jesus Christ. You want to spend your life thinking, I just got to put away that sin and put away that sin and put away that sin. That's a negative view to sanctification. No, cultivate joy. And all those sins get choked out in your life. And so come to Christ for mercy. Write down the blessings. Pray and give thanks. And then wear your gratitude. Number three, here's my third lesson from this text. The third lesson is this: faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Faith is the instrument by which we are saved. I believe this text not only shows us a lesson about gratitude in Christ and his mercy and his compassion to the unexpected, but it also shows us the nature of faith and also the nature of a false faith, a faith that doesn't endure, a faith that doesn't persevere, a faith that what James says in James chapter 2 is a dead faith, a faith that cannot save. There's a tension in this account, and maybe you picked up on it. But Jesus says in verse 14, he sees the lepers and he says to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Okay, they were healed. We get down to verse 19, and Jesus commends this one and says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The tension here is, if Jesus commends this one and that his faith has made him well, well, weren't the other nine also made well, and wouldn't they receive the same commendation for their faith? Why is Jesus commending the faith of this one if they all were healed? Was this man's faith that physically healed him? And this is why I believe that it's better to translate this. Maybe you have some other versions. Your faith has saved you. The word saved can refer to physical healing. But I believe it doesn't make sense here with this context, because all 10 were physically healed. But only one did Jesus say, "Your faith has saved you." And I believe because Jesus is not saying something about this man's physical health in relation to his faith, but his spiritual health and his life, his eternal life in connection to his faith. That all 10 exercised a measure of faith. They heard Jesus' words, "Go see the priests," and they got up and they headed to the priests and they were cleansed. But only one demonstrated a persevering faith, an enduring faith, a faith that would come and give thanks to God for the many blessings. And it's this kind of faith that saves. It's this kind of faith that gives glory to God, that is joy-inducing and praise-filled and a lasting, living faith that saves. And so 10 received physical healing, but only one was saved. Only one has eternal life. And I believe this holds true for the gospel accounts. Many were healed by Jesus, but not all that were healed entered the kingdom of heaven. And there are many people today who receive blessings from God. Everyone here has received blessings from God, but not all are saved. Many here hear the gospel. They hear the heart of Jesus being offered up for sinners. Many hear the call to come and enter into the kingdom that you might have eternal life. They have offered to them forgiveness of their sins, eternal life. They have offered to them the Spirit of God to be sons of God, to enter into the presence of God. And there might be a season when they are interested in that. Well, that sounds good. But ultimately, they do not enter in. Ultimately, they do not follow Jesus. Ultimately, they do not give thanks and rejoice and give praise to God and fill with joy. And so they do not have the faith of this one Samaritan that Jesus says, that faith has saved you. We read in James chapter 2, a faith that does not save, a faith that is in the mind but does not translate into works and love. That's a dead faith. It's not able to save. In Hebrews, there's a warning of a dead faith. Of those who have in the church experienced the blessings of the Lord, they've witnessed miracles. God has been good to them. They've heard the preaching of the word. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And yet they turn away and they're unsaved. There's not a true saving faith. These 10 took the first step towards discipleship. But only one had a true and lasting faith and finished his course and entered the kingdom of God. I believe this experience reflects many today. That there are many today that experience the blessings of God in their life and leave unchanged and unconverted. You hear today from people who are skeptics. Why doesn't God just show up? Why doesn't he just like send lightning from heaven right now? Why doesn't he just speak? Why doesn't he just make it more obvious that he's here? And for those who know the blessings of God, you can't live in this world without being face to face with the reality of God's handiwork all around you. That everywhere you turn, you see God's handiwork and God's blessing. And God has spoken to us, and God's given his Son to us, and he's given his Spirit to us, and God has lavished upon us mercy after mercy and grace after grace. And people say, well, that's not enough. They're hardened with unbelief. They cannot see the blessings around them that they've already experienced. And they walk away like these 9 unsaved. Even after tasting the goodness of the Lord. Every single creature on planet Earth has tasted the goodness of the Lord. And yet many walk away unsaved. We learn here that this is not enough to have an experience. It's not enough to experience God's healing touch. Maybe you've been healed from a serious disease in your life and you know that was the hand of God. Well, that experience in and of itself does not save. Maybe you've witnessed the Spirit powerfully working in the lives of people around you and you've seen it. But that experience does not translate into the status of your soul being saved before God. Jesus says it is your faith that has saved you. It is God who saves. But our faith is the instrument by which we are saved. No one who is saved is going to say, well, I did it. My own strength, my own faith, my own power. I had the sense. No, because that saving faith is demonstrated in a call to Christ to have mercy on me. To recognize that he must forgive. He must show mercy. He must show grace. But that faith, that saving faith, it's a complete trust, complete reliance on the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And you have to ask, do I have this faith? Don't accept a substitute. Don't accept a false faith. Don't just rely on the experience of your life. Do you have a faith in Jesus Christ that causes you to move in towards Christ with gratitude, with joy, with praise, and with boasting in what he has done? A persevering faith. If you want to cultivate that faith, if you say, yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. My faith is weak. If that is you, then know that your faith will increase not by you trying to will it and muster it up yourself. I just need to believe more. I just need to have faith more. And what's wrong with me? I need to have more joy. No. Your faith will increase as you set before yourself the beauties of Jesus Christ. When we consider his doings and his sayings here with the 10 lepers, oh, that bolsters our faith. What compassion and mercy and power that our Lord has. Oh, what a fitting response to his mercy and compassion to cry out for mercy and then to be filled with joy and praise in what he has done. And as we see the mercy and the kindness and the power of our Lord, it increases our faith. And we find ourselves trusting him and relying upon him and praising him. So read the Gospels. Study his acts. Consider his sayings. Meditate upon his words. Listen to teaching that exalts Jesus Christ until your heart is filled with love for him. And then give thanks to God for a merciful, wonderful Savior that he's given to us in Jesus. Let's pray.